Christian greetings to each one this morning. We rejoice to be together here. And it seems that the focus is kind of on the events at Buffalo, New York this morning. I appreciated the devotional and the songs that were sung. I just wondered if the officials in Buffalo could have been here and heard what was said, what was sung, heard the beautiful singing, what effect would it have had on them? I wish they could hear things like that. Maybe they do. We don't know. But the focus is on Buffalo, and because we are all concerned about what's going on there. And we want to continue to focus on those needs and continue to pray for those involved. And not only for those, for the brethren that are there, but also for the authorities. I'd like to turn to Psalm 83 and read just a few verses that reminds me of that situation. I remember about 5 years ago, Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, quoted almost these same words. If I can find it now. Psalm 83, it'll be verse 4, but I think we'll begin reading at verse 1. And I'll pick a few verses out of this chapter. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Ahmadinejad said almost those very words about 5 years ago, and that struggle is still going. And going to the latter part of the chapter, in verse 13, David starts talking about retaliation, what he'd like to see happen to his enemies. This is not the language of the gospel of Jesus. This is Old Testament theology, but I'm going to read it anyhow to give David's sentiments about that. Oh, my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled over ever. Let them be troubled, confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. But this last verse is the one that I was focusing on, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. That is a promise that we have. I'm going to be talking about related things here, and it may be a little bit mixed up sometimes, but I want to encourage us to continue to pray for the situation in Buffalo. I want to look at some end time events, and as we think about end time events, we think about the second coming of Christ too, because we see many things occurring today that haven't been quite so much in the past. They're becoming more prominent. And so current world events and thoughts about Christ's return kind of go together, in my mind at least. I don't know how about you. They're related. World events are changing, not for the better, but for the worse. The future, to me, looks dismal. I'm glad that this is not a permanent dwelling place. that we're looking for a city with foundations laid and made by God. For looking back, we want to look back into history a little bit. America has been a wonderful place to live in the last 100 years. Religious freedom has been a tremendous blessing. We've had very little opposition to faith practices. In fact, it was so comfortable that it was very easy to fall into complacency and lagging interest in important faith matters. That has happened among many believers, and it's still happening today. The freedom that we had for the last several hundred years, except for draft issues in World Wars I and II, and some clashes with the government over school issues, we've had very little governmental interference in our faith and church affairs. I appreciated that. But maybe it wasn't so good for us. The government has acted very respectful to faith, to our faith issues, and with the people in dealing with the people whose citizenship is in heaven. Unlike our forefathers, our sisters can walk the street with their distinctive attire, their head coverings, their plain dresses, and they need not be afraid. They need not be afraid of anybody coming and saying you're an Anabaptist or you're anti-government or something like that. They're not strutting their stuff like the world does, but they are demonstrating and showing their faith principles that should be obvious and observable in public today. They're there to display and declare a portion of their faith principles publicly. And our society needs a prophetic voice and a holy example pertaining to their fashionable and provocative attire and actions. But I want to talk about our brethren too. We brethren display far less identification as believers. In fact, we tend to just fit ourselves in unnoticeable. And so even our beard is no longer a mark of distinction. You may not like what I'm saying here, but a beard is not a mark of distinction because almost every and any style possible has already appeared on the street. And so how are we going to be non-conformed? We can hardly find a style that is not also seen on some very worldly people. But on the other hand, we have too much variety among ourselves to claim and prove that we believe in unity and oneness, in taste and in conviction. What the beard represents to the watching world from us does not speak very loudly anymore. And I'm not saying that it ever has. I know that the Amish have large beards, and I'm not sure what the voice, what the message is that goes from there. But I'm just raising that as a thing. We brethren are not quite as distinctive in public as our sisters are. And I'm not sure what to make of that, but what the beard represents for us does not speak very loudly anymore. Do we need improvement? Do we need change? Or do we just ignore it and let it go? Our Swiss brethren, we want to compare our environment with theirs. That reveals two sinful settings that they were in and we are in. But vastly different in nature, but still coming from the same source. They're not the kingdom of heaven, but they're the kingdom of the world. The Swiss brethren did not cause their environment, nor do we cause ours. As they became aware of what the Bible teaches, they found themselves in an unbiblical church state situation that wouldn't change. The Catholic and the Reformed churches were both seriously in error. And as the common people began to read the scriptures for themselves, they found out what the Bible teaches and that these churches are way off course. And so the brethren could have been called the troublemakers because they erred from the establishment of established churches when they discovered, endorsed, and taught and practiced a biblicism that was not acceptable by the existing churches. But the purpose of their troublemaking was a corrective measure with God's approval. They were functioning as a prophetic voice in that time when there was spiritual darkness and drifted away from God. So there was conflict. It brought serious disruptions. Neither the Catholic nor the Reformed groups offered true, life-giving, saving from sin theology. They encouraged living in sin. In fact, they said that they made the interpretation of the wheat and tares that we're not supposed to take the tares out of the wheat until harvest. They interpreted that to mean that we're not to take the sinners out of the church until judgment. And so they said it's foolish to try to have a church that is relatively free from sin. So there was conflict there that brought serious disruptions. So the true believers faced a very hostile environment. The Catholics and the Reformed churches did not want to tolerate their disobedience. Simply not bringing your 8-day-old child to church to be baptized brought the authorities to your door, and they dealt pretty severely with those that disobey the church. That is a slight similarity to the current events in Buffalo, a clash between light and darkness, a clash between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. But I know that the families involved here in the Buffalo situation probably do not think that's such a slight problem. I think it's a heavy burden to them. But yet, comparing it with 1500s persecution, there's a big difference. The Swiss brethren had very few options in life issues and styles, like we have many options of when we go shopping, when we go grocery shopping, car shopping. They did not have the problem of deciding between a Ford or a BMW. They didn't have those kind of decisions to make. They weren't available to them. The options they had did not include the gimmickry and the gadgetry we are tempted with when we go to Walmart, Lowe's, or Target maybe. New cameras, tape players, I'm living 15, 20 years ago, CD players, musical instruments, whatever it is. They didn't have those options to choose from. They had no options in church. Survival was their life. Church options like Amish, Beachy, Eastern, Southeastern, BMA, MCUSA, Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, that was not an option for them. Their options were narrowed down to two ways, the Bible way or the way of the false churches. The Bible way was often the way to imprisonment, torture, and death. The false churches were their deadly enemies. Saving faith for them was costly. But we would have to go a long way to find somebody that hates us because of our faith issues. I don't think our neighbors are tempted to hate us. They consider us as good neighbors. But Buffalo reveals that that is changing. Without a doubt, hatred for true Christianity is alive and thriving in high places, in government as well as the gutter. Like I said a while ago, we had little persecution in the past. We are a multi-generationally, an entirely different atmosphere from what Zurich was. Only a very small percentage of our current Anabaptists can point to forefathers who'd suffered persecution since the late 1800s. We've had very little. Like I said a while ago, World War II, there was suffering. There was suffering in school issues, and there will continue to be suffering, I think. Some historians say that faith, unopposed, is far more precarious for the church than persecution was. And that can be true. It's not always. We've survived it. Many people have survived it. For some people, it was probably a hazard, and it drifted away from the church into worldliness. But thankfully, many have survived it and still live a saving faith. That situation has changed drastically as we voice our convictions, lend our support to godly but unpopular causes and issues. Are we ready for those changes? Are we preparing our children in spiritual growth, strength, and stability and discernment for what might come? I'm not saying it will. It looks rather dim for me. I'd like to talk a little about the Christians and the Great American Dream. We're involved in that. In saying the following, I'm not pointing to Pilgrim necessarily. I'm pointing to Christianity in general, who has drifted far from some principles. In the absence of 1500s persecution, we have been perhaps unconsciously more dependent on and greater benefactors of the Great American Dream than we were aware of. We may have fitted ourselves into it unaware. There's gradual conformity. As things go well, life is easy, life is good. For some believers, that could be like a drowsy pilot in a boat drifting toward dangerous waters, gradually putting us into a spiritual lethargy, an unconcern, not noticing that anything is amiss, as we have fitted ourselves unconsciously into its mold, into the mold of the Great American Dream. Nonconformity has been totally abandoned by some Anabaptist cousins, and some scripture principles have been abandoned by them. But there are also those who have survived the ease of the Great American Dream. Many believers have survived this period and test of freedom and are thriving under the dynamics of the Holy Spirit. And I have a fond trust and feeling that there are some such right here among us. Many of us, I hope. I trust that we have survived and are functioning under the dynamics of the power of the Holy Spirit as we go through life day by day. I'd like to point to just a few church groups without criticizing, without condemning, about changes that are taking place. There's very few churches that aren't changing. But I was especially touched by, disturbed a little bit by something that made headlines in some newspapers. The Amish are a people who they have the principles of faith, and I believe there's revival going on in many of their churches, but also there are things that are just a very poor witness to the watching world. One thing that I'd like to say is that with their concept of giving their children, young people, the Rumspringer, the time of life when they can engage and indulge in the very same sins and perhaps worse than their neighbors. That is giving the world fodder to chew on as they criticize Christianity. There is a lot of criticism for Christianity today. It makes the sinful society around them feel better about themselves, seeing that the youth of those making a strongly visible profession of faith indulge in the same sins that they're in bondage to. That gives them a sense of, well, we're not so bad after all. Extremes beyond or outside the requirements of Scripture tend to dim the light of the church to the world. We do need some extra biblical regulations, but when they're abused, when they're misapplied, misused, it adds to the issues the public uses to justify their sometimes unreasonable and untrue complaints and criticisms about Christianity. We should not be supplying them with flaws and faults of the church. They should see Christ demonstrated within us. The flaws of some Christians are used to mark all of Christianity as hopelessly flawed. We don't want it. We don't need it. They are troublemakers. It is imperative that we want that walk equals our talk, which should align with the Scriptures. But I want to hasten to say that among those congregations, there are saintly saints, people that love the Lord. When I was teaching Bible school, that's been 15, 20 years ago, I was asked to teach recent Amish and Mennonite history. And at the beginning of the class, two girls, not knowing that the other one came to me, said, "Elmer, we'd appreciate if you would not make derogatory remarks about the Amish," because both of them said, "I have a grandmother in the Amish church that's a dear saint that loves the Lord." And we don't judge the whole basket by a few bad things. So in the Great American Dream, some groups have been drawn into what they like to think of as mild and permissible indulgence in the Great American Dream. Drawn and tricked into the false notion that our latest gadgetry will save us time, we're busier than ever. We heard about that in our last men's meeting, I guess. Our schedules are tight. Pursuit of the almighty dollar, I say this with respect for those for us who are trying to earn a living. I'm borrowing that from another source. I use it just to illustrate. The pursuit of the almighty dollar to constantly raise our secular standard of living to keep up with the Great American Dream or the Millers or the Joneses squeezes our schedule so tight that we hardly have time for necessary things like family time, witnessing projects, wholesome leisure time activities. We're in danger of letting GAD, Great American Dream, elbow out G-O-D. We're in danger of that. Young families, I want to say to you, I appreciate your endeavors and your efforts. You have a number of children, and I realize it takes a lot of effort to feed and clothe and shoe those children, keep them in decent shape. And sometimes it takes long hours of labor to support that. And I want to express my appreciation for that. And I just, Mama, the children have needs, and Mama, wife, has needs in the kitchen, and she must be well supplied and kept in good humor. So the family life can, you know, the saying is, if Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so, and it's largely up to you, husband and daddies, to see that that is taken care of. May God just bless you, young families, as you labor and on your day-to-day basis. I know it's a struggle to constantly fight the budget to make ends meet a little better. I do not criticize that. But my sympathies fall rather rapidly if I see unaffordable spending for things that may not be necessary or not essential for living. Spending money for some sports equipment when Johnny needs a new pair of shoes. That's kind of a distorted sense of stewardship. So my sympathies drop when I see struggling couples spend for sports equipment, I'd like to skip that and go to discipleship perspective. I ask, is it a good testimony to a watching world to join them in their water sports, spending their money there, and water equipment, winter sports, expensive hunting equipment and excursions, etc., that almost raises the question, should Christians be there among those crowds? I mean, Christians on the level of discipleship that we encourage, should we be among those crowds? Of course, if we don't practice nonconformity, they won't even see that we're there. I'm not talking about an occasional fishing trip for the family to enjoy, but does it go beyond expediency? I leave that question with you. Spiritual growth is stifled and starved for lack of adequate time for Bible reading and prayer when excessive attention is given to non-spiritual activities. A slightly imbalanced sense of priorities leaves spiritual interests and involvements inadequate to meet our needs. Now I'd like to look at the timeline we're living in. The Jews in Jesus' day, in the absence of the dynamics of God's power, like love, mercy, and grace, tried to keep the show going by pursuing and feeding off of the husks of the Mosaic law. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. It was wrong the way they applied it and neglected it. The life-giving elements in that law were lost centuries ago. That did not meet the needs of the people. Is there a similarity between their condition and the spiritual level of modern Christianity? Just ponder that question for a little bit. How closely do we walk and adhere to the principles of the New Testament, Jesus' teaching? And Christianity as a whole is trampling scriptures under the feet. In fact, some people's churches pretty closely related to us, Anabaptist descendants, are saying we don't go by the text of the scripture, we go by the spirit of the scripture. Therefore, we love people we disagree with instead of holding them at arm's length. That's not what we're doing. They accuse those who take a stand against homosexuality. They accuse them of hating just because they express their convictions in that. Might the time of the Gentiles be almost fulfilled, as Paul mentions in Romans 11. You know, the Jews went until they had fallen away from God. Now, because of that, the Gentiles opened up. It opened up to the Gentiles. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 11. And the Gentiles have for 2,000 years embraced and lived the gospel, some of them. But now what is called the church is beginning to trample certain scriptures underfoot. Society and churches are playing dangerously loosely with some biblical injunctions, perhaps in the opposite direction from what the Jews did. Some churches are feeding not on the husks of past values that have died, but on the garbage of modernism and dead husks of discarded and rejected scriptures and doctrinal and moral issues that would inconvenience their lives and deprive them of their carnal pleasures if they were applied. So they say, we don't need that verse. We don't need those scriptures. God has changed his mind. One gay told me God has changed his mind. If he had known everything, he would not have ever put that in the scriptures. And I asked him, the last question I asked him was, What are you going to do in judgment when you find out that God did not change his mind? He said, I'll repent. I told him, you're right. You will repent, but it'll be too late. And he became angry and walked out. Does the spirit of the age, indulgence and modernism, the many toys that allure us to indulgent and easy lifestyle and play mentality make us so comfortable here that it erodes our spirituality and desire for heaven? Do we still want to go to heaven? Or are we enjoying life so well here? Is it going so good? Do we enjoy the great American dream so good that heaven doesn't seem attractive? A number of years ago, a student wrote in the student newspaper at EMC, said, it's going to be boring in heaven with everything is gold, nothing new. I thought it was blasphemy. But I think we can get so comfortable that we endanger our desire for heaven. Has the great American dream watered down our sense of true discipleship to a level of permitting personal interests and repeatedly interfere with the call to the work of the Lord and the church? In comparing ourselves with Anabaptists, our lifestyle is far above theirs. There are reasons for that. As mentioned before, our environment is diametrically different from theirs. The level of opposition for us is almost non-existent compared to theirs. If the worth of our lives were measured by comparing our suffering for the faith with theirs, we would be pretty much worthless. Maybe our faith, our suffering doesn't exist because we don't stand like we should. I want to suggest that as something to consider. Maybe when there's times when I should respond to something I hear somebody say, and I'm afraid I'll disturb the peace. I'm afraid to say something for some reason. Maybe not even because of fear of opposition, but rather fear of offending him. Shut up. The threat to our faith is not physical like it was to them. The threat to our faith is the lure of the many offerings of modernism that appeals to the pride of life factor within ourselves, little nothings that appeal to our tastes, desires, and preferences, contributing little to the quality of our lives, but rather play upon the pride of life element within ourselves. Convenience and ease are not wrong. In fact, I have always, as far back as I can remember, if I can find an easier way to do something, I want to do it. That's not necessarily wrong, but it can create a plateau, a comfort zone that threatens to bring spiritual laziness that interferes with our walk with God. So it's something to be concerned about. The decline of morals and principles in society, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in that. Until the recent past, without sharing in our application of many faith principles with our neighbors, even non-believing people have appreciated Christians who live out their faith issues. And general society still does, but spiritual wickedness in high places with roots feeding from morally low places is rapidly changing and threatening that peaceful, desirable comfort zone. And it's about to burst the bubble in which we have lived in the past. Society is swapping godly principles to demonically driven pleasures. The fruit it is bearing is unrestrained and reckless principles of indulgence in carnal pleasures, increasing incidents of hate-motivated shootings, fights, wrecked homes and marriages, child abuse, destructive riots, youth without role models, without enforced principled expectations and requirements in their behavior and duties in daily life, drug and alcohol-driven crimes and activities, abandoned morals and promiscuous amusement and entertainment, rebellion against authority, and much more. We are the results of attempting to eliminate God out of society. It leaves society with a deep, deep values vacuum. We face the future with a concern for our offspring, our children. Or are we enjoying the comforts of the great American dream without adequate concern to prepare our children for the future? When a Babylonian delegation came to Hezekiah after he was healed from his sickness to congratulate him for his recovery from the sickness, he foolishly displayed to them all the riches of Israel. I say all, a lot of them. Isaiah came to him and rebuked him, telling him that their master will come and destroy Jerusalem and take his descendants captive. His sons is what the Bible says. What was Hezekiah's reply? Was he concerned? Did he weep over that prophecy? He just simply replied, "Good is the word of the Lord as long as it does not happen in my time." A great concern for his children. I'd like to think that maybe we misunderstand Hezekiah there. He was a man that God used. And so, but that's what the Bible says. And I trust there are no such attitudes here among us. Where are we in God's time schedule? This topic has been in my mind for some time. There are presently some signs that are predicted to appear more prominently prior to Christ's return. 2 Peter 3:4, I think we'll turn to that. Talking about the scoffers that backing up to verse 2, that they may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overthrown with water perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness," but it's probably including those scoffers back there, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Seems to me that maybe that's one reason the end of the world, Christ hasn't returned yet. He's hoping that the church will do her job and bring more people into the kingdom. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." We can look forward to that in these things that are going on today. The scoffers asked, "Why do you say the return of Christ is very near, when generation after generation has been saying he would come at any moment, and to them there's little evidence that things will not continue on as they have for these last 2,000 years. And I think that's a legitimate observation question. I think it has been overemphasized, not because it's not true, but the scoffer can He can reason and say, well, you've been saying this over the years, and see if I can find what I want to say. But if we say it too dramatically and insist that it's a good chance that it will be today, I have sat under messages that said that, it's a very good chance that it'll be tonight yet before you get home from bed. And that's a possibility. I don't dispute that. But because it has been repeated over and over and over to the skeptics, they say, yeah, you've been saying that for 2,000 years, and it does not seem more likely to happen than it did back there. I think we can be careful how much we emphasize that. I had an uncle that was a Pentecostal minister, and he was preaching one Saturday night, a series of revival messages. And he said, it's possible that there's someone here in this room that will not make it home to bed tonight. He was ushered out of this life. And on his way home, he had a good distance of travel. They had an accident, automobile accident, and he was killed. And so we need to be ready. Jesus warned that his return will not be announced prior to the event. Find that in Matthew 24:36. Believers must just be ready at all times. And so the urgency to be prepared cannot be overstated. Preparing for death is equally important. Being prepared for the second coming of Christ is being prepared for death. Being prepared for death is prepared for the second coming of Christ. We have peace with God. We're ready to go. Accidents, massive heart attacks, shootings, drownings, other means of sudden death are occurring daily. Jesus' admonishment is, be ready, for you know neither the day nor the hour of his return, nor do we know the day or the hour of our departure from life. Referring to Matthew 24, I think we'll pick a few verses out of that yet. Going to, after having been asked about the temple, Jesus said the time's coming when not one stone will be left on the other. In other words, it's going to be destroyed. And the apostles asked him when. And instead of telling them when, he said in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. That verse applies to both the end times and the destruction of Jerusalem. He was talking to the Jews that would be involved in the destruction of Jerusalem, as well as the saints that would be living in the time of the end. Take heed that let no man deceive you. That's applicable for both events. There was a lot of deception among the Jews within Jerusalem at the destruction of Jerusalem. But I want to talk about Jesus' followers. We too must take the counsel seriously. Concerning that, I just want to say that the best protection from deceivers is to be closely and intimately associated with the truth and content and satisfied with his precepts and a walk with God and God's provision for us. We don't have to reach out in the great American dream to complete our joy and satisfaction and make us feel secure. We've got it right there in the Word of God. A walk with God, an acquaintance with his Word, is the best preparation and protection we can have against deception and error. They say that anyone that knows what a dollar bill looks like, a genuine dollar bill, can look at that, compare it, and detect a counterfeit immediately. Verse 6 and 7 speaks about wars. I don't think there's any time that we've had more different conflicts around the world globally than we have today. Someone I read recently, what a journalist asked an ISIS leader how he can love his wife and his family while going out and slaughtering men, women, and children so ruthlessly. His reply was, I kill people like you kill chickens. Infidels must be killed. How can a man stoop that low? Get that far away from God. Iniquity shall abound. And verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity has abounded more in the last 10 years, I think, far more than any other recent times. Immoral issues and shameful sights and sounds that formerly were kept from the public eye because they were shameful are now displayed and almost has become idolatry in America. America has chosen to, as much as possible, eliminate God out of society. We witness this fruit. Immorality and sodomy have been brought from under the rug and is unashamedly and militantly strutting its dark side publicly. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, there will be people without natural affection. I think women abort their children, homosexuals, and all these mixed up things are outside of the category of natural affection. They're rapidly increasing in our time. I'd like to turn to look at verse 13 as a promise for us today. He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Endurance sounds like kind of a tough word, hard to endure, but Christians are called. Paul says, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Don't let the cares of this world draw you back into, out of the military and into the world. He said a soldier doesn't tell his captain that I want to go home and have a visit with my family. He's devoted himself to military service and to be fully under the control of those in charge. So he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Turning to verse 36 in chapter 24 of Matthew. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father. And then it talks about the days of Noah. I don't think I'll go into that. But going down to verse 43, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. And then dropping down to verse 46, blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, faithful in his calling. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. You know, we all want to go to heaven, but today? Kind of a question sometimes. If that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and he shall cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, it's been a long time since we've heard any teaching about hell, but it's real. I think perhaps we ought to have a little more teaching on that. It's more pleasant things to talk about, there's a reward for faithfulness, and there's a reward for rebellion and sin. I think I'll turn the time over to Brother Jonathan. Let him close.
Yeah, well, thank you.